In your Bibles, then, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Luke 2, 8 through 14. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses, let's read verse 7 also, 7 through 14. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We pray now that your Spirit of truth would convict us of truth, reality, as perceived by you, a self-revelation of yourself. We pray that you'd commit these words to our minds, hearts, and our wills. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, verse 5, to the end of chapter 2, verse 52, we have the infancy narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Chapter 2, 1 through 20, the infancy narrative of Jesus is in 20 verses. Last week we covered some of the background in chapter 2, 1 through 5. The birth itself was in verses 6 through 7. And then 8 through 20 is the angel's announcement. It's also interesting when you look at chapters 1 and 2, there's four songs that are included in those two chapters. The first one is the Magnificat. That's the song of Mary. Chapter 1, 46 to 55. And then there is the Benedictus, the song of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 68 to 79. And the third one is the Nunc Dimittis, that's the song of Simeon, chapter 2, 29 to 32. And the fourth song is the one we have in our text today, the Gloria, the angel's song in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. As you're probably aware, that angel's song has been immortalized in Henry Longworth's hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, we quote this angel song every Christmas, but I ask ourselves today, do we really know what those words mean? Do they hold real meaning for us? Or are they words that's just part of the Christmas landscape, like you and I listening to Amazing Grace over the Muzak and the department store? Friends, words without meaning have no substance. The Bible's not meant for some general effect. No, it's meant for a spiritual effect, and that spiritual effect is radical. It's life-changing. It's transforming. It's meant to for you and I to go from death to life in Jesus. Sadly, to me, a lot of what happens in the professing church today is biblical words are so familiar, they're uttered without meaning, or the meaning is changed, or they're regarded merely as man's words. J.I. Packer said the use of right words does not make for right thoughts, or the use of right words does not make for right theology. Bible words are often relegated to a secondary role, the experiential, the subjective then being primary. I'm afraid that can happen also with many of the Christmas programs that are held in churches across this land during this season. What is lost is that the words of the Bible, the angel's song, are divine revelation. John Owen defined revelation as, immediate informative communication from God, disclosing things that would not otherwise be made known. God reveals himself to sinful man with a purpose, and that's for his glory and our salvation. And you and I need to always remember that order. It's to God's glory first, and then secondarily, for our salvation. Our salvation rests from this revelatory display of God's glory in the Bethlehem field and in the manger. By God's Spirit, may that be true of us this Christmas season. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Thomas Aquinas said this, "Theology teaches God, is taught by God, and leads to God." Friends, unless this angel song by God's Spirit teaches you God, unless it points you to the incarnate Son of God, to Jesus as the Savior of sinful mankind, and leads you to worship at the manger, your Christmas is mere tinsel, and it yields anything but peace. There's only one way of lasting peace, and that is through faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He is the Messiah. He's the God-man in the manger that was witnessed by the shepherds. In our text today is the gospel, the Evangelion in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The gospel that you and I have is the greatest of joys, good news, glad tidings. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. The hymn, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that's ever been heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth." Friends, have you personalized this story of Jesus for yourself? Are you glorying in his peace this season? John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Follow along with me in the outline that's included in the bulletin as we look at our topic today. Do we celebrate God in the angel's song? The first point is the reality of the incarnation, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22, states this: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, and yet without sin. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He sent his Son, that's deity. Born of a woman, that's humanity. We have the incarnation, John 1, 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We said last week that this good news and this birth, the actual birth itself, it was a lack of welcome, was a mercy. Mary, giving birth to a child, needed privacy. She got that privacy in a cave with the animals and in a limestone, hewed out limestone chunk for a manger. And yet there's another aspect of this event, that it's good news, it's glad tidings. It needs to be proclaimed by one and all abroad, just like the shepherds do at the end of this account of Jesus' birth in Luke 2, 1 through 20. It needs to be made known. Back in those days, you couldn't contact CNN or Fox News or any of the major news networks. And you really didn't want to contact the religious establishment either, because although they knew all about the Messiah and could name you the text in Micah 5, 2, where he is to be born and all of that, they were steeped in unbelief and hardness of heart. They thought Jesus was not the Son of God. But to whom then, we ask ourselves, did God reveal the good news? Look at verse 8. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And we ask ourselves, Bethlehem is the city of God, and in these fields then, in the country about Bethlehem, were these shepherds taking care of sheep. Why then did God reveal the good news to shepherds? You'll see a list there in your bulletin. Number one, there's a connection with King David. We know from Micah 5:2 that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. He's the king in David's line, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:8 through 16. And then interestingly enough, in a text, Ezekiel 34, read that this week. You'll see the Messiah there is a shepherd that cares for his people. Secondly, why do the shepherds? Bible prophecy. Jeremiah 33, 13, 15, and 16 says this. In the cities of the hill country, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judea, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch. There's a title for the Messiah. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and Judah will be saved. Friends, the shepherds there proved that Jesus is the Christ. Number three, rabbinic prophecy. The Messiah, the rabbis believed, was to be revealed from Migdol Eder. Now, what is Migdol Eder? Migdol Eder is a tower of the flock. Outside of Bethlehem, they erected a tower. And in that tower, then, the shepherds could ascend up to the top of that, and they could keep watch over a huge distance. Their flocks could see if there were beasts of prey to destroy the flock or if there were robbers. And they believed the Messiah was to be revealed from Migdol Eder. It's interesting, in the Midrash of the Jews, there's a passage that says this. They may not rear small cattle in the land of Israel. They may rear them in Syria or in the wilderness that are in the land of Israel. They may not rear fowls in Jerusalem because of the hallowed things, nor may priests rear them anywhere in the land of Israel because of the laws concerning clean foods. None may rear swine anywhere. A man may not rear a dog unless it is kept by a chain. They may not set snares for pigeons unless it be a 30 reis or 4 miles from an inhabited place. So what this passage then leads you to believe is that these flocks that were pastored around the fields in Bethlehem and cared for by these shepherds were destined, friends, for the temple sacrifices. They were destined for the temple sacrifices. These were not ordinary shepherds. They were the ones who provided the lamb for the Passover. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus was the Passover lamb. John the Baptist said of him in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, "Without spot and without blemish, he's the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world but was manifest in these last days for you." Negatively, number four, we see here then there's a tendency to romanticize these shepherds. But in reality, friends, the shepherds were outcasts. Did you know that only lepers were lower in society than the shepherds? Their testimony was not even accepted in court. And as our verse says, they lived out in the fields. They lived out in the fields 24/7, 365 days, year in and year out. They were unclean. But isn't it interesting? In 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 31, it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the mighty. And the base things and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? So that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Number four, negative. We tend to romanticize the shepherds. And then number five. Number five, these were unique shepherds, as we've explained. They keep watch then over the sheep that were destined then for sacrifice. Look with me at verse 9. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Friends, this all occurred in God's absolute perfect timing. Like it says in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. Not one moment too soon or one moment too late, Christ was born, took on human flesh, and was born in a manger. The messenger of God proclaimed news. The angel, they are angelos, they are messengers. Psalm 103, 20 and 21, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. And we know from Luke 1:19, Gabriel, the angel, said he stood before the throne of God, and then they await orders, and they're sent out by God to do God's pleasure. And wherever the angel, those supernatural beings appear, they represent God. The glory of God goes with them. It's interesting when you look at Scripture, friends, the glory of God, it's twofold. In the New Testament, it's doxa. It represents that character of God. It's like John 2:11. When Jesus changed the water to wine, then it says it revealed his glory, and his disciples believed it. It revealed the doxa, the character of God. But there's also the aspect that is more prominent in the Old Testament of kabod, the weight of God, which is the outer manifestation of God in light. And we see that in the field of Bethlehem. That is the Shekinah glory, cloud of God. Friends, if that Shekinah glory, cloud of God, was in the manger, the shepherds would not have been able to approach it, nor anybody else. It would have been just like Exodus 40 in the Old Testament, when the glory cloud of God came and indwelt in the tabernacle. Moses and the people could not enter. It's the same with Solomon in 1 Kings 8. When the glory cloud entered the temple, Solomon and the people could not go into the temple. Shekinah means continually dwelling. It represented then the presence of God. It's interesting to me that the rabbis said that God was always present with his people. And yet, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, we read there that the Shekinah glory cloud of God departed from the temple because of apostasy in Israel. It departed from the temple, it hovered over the temple, and then it departed. Did you know the same thing can happen in professing churches today? You can have the Church of Jesus Christ on the outside sign on the church, and yet God's presence has departed from inside that building. The glory cloud, as it were, has lifted off and departed. And that situation inside that professing church can be just like with Samson in Judges 16:20. He did not know that God had departed from him. What a sad, sad situation to be in. You see here that they were greatly afraid. Phobon Magon. It's like Daniel 10 with Daniel. The angel came to him, and all that were with him were terrified, and they fled, even though they didn't see the angel. Daniel alone saw the angel. And it says that he was greatly afraid, and his knees were knocking together, and he became so weak he couldn't even stand. And what he did was he fainted. He fell on his face on the ground, and the angel had to come to him then and revive him and tell him, do not be afraid. You see, friends, that's what happens when the natural encounters the supernatural. The supernatural overwhelms the natural. So too with you and I, when you and I encounter demon spirits, those unclean supernatural beings represented the devil, it's the same thing. That's why James 4:7 says, you submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That order is very, very important. Look with me at verse 10. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Did you know that that is the most common command given by Jesus and representatives of Jesus and God in the Bible? Do not be afraid. 365 times. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. And we said here, this good news is the euangelizo. This is the gospel. And here it's preached by an angel, and the result would be great joy. God had sent his Son, the incarnate Son of God, to save his people from their sins. That is the real Christmas message. And the question we ask here is for whom? And I want you to make a note in your Bible. Look at the end of verse 10. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I want you there to add the word the definite article the. And that is in the best Greek text. It should read there, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Robert Stein, who was my professor in New Testament when I was in seminary, says this, that the people is a phrase of that day that distinguishes the people of Israel from all other peoples. Isn't this interesting? It coincides with Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Protos. The Jews have priority when it comes to the gospel. The Jews first, then the Gentile. So to you and I today, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love her. Psalm 122:6. So to here, the gospel first came to the Jewish people. Look at verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here we see again the fullness of time. This day, not a day too early, a day too late. God's timing is perfect. Born here declares Jesus' humanity. And notice it says to you. We said in the previous verse, to the people first, to the Jew first, and now to you, to everyone, Jew, Gentile alike. The gospel, salvation through faith in Jesus is for everyone, for everyone. Romans 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, verse 11. Verse 11 answers the question that we have in one of our hymns that we sing every Christmas season. What child is this? What child is this? Verse 11 answers that question. There's four titles for Jesus in this verse. B.F. Westcott says, now in one title and another, we catch glimpses of Jesus' ineffable, unspeakable glory. The four titles, the Son of David, a Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. The Son of David. The Son of David is not as the religious establishment meant it. In Matthew 22:41-42, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, oh, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they replied, the Son of David. And what they meant by that was somebody in the line of David, but a human ruler only, who would throw off the Roman yoke. That is not what is meant biblically by the Son of David. It's a heavenly being sent from God in the line of David to deliver his people. A Savior. A Savior is a deliverer, and that can be physical deliverance, but even more so spiritual, because the spiritual takes precedence over the physical. Third, the Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Christ came as the Anointed One to fulfill a task. Matthew 1:21, to die for his people's sins. Lord, what does that mean? It doesn't mean like the woman at Samaria just calling somebody, being polite and saying, sir. It doesn't mean that you honor somebody, an individual that owns a bunch of land or servants, so you call him Lord. No. The meaning here is Adonai, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The title he's always had, the title he has now at the right hand of God, and the title he has on his robe and on his thigh when he returns at his second coming in Revelation 19:16. Look at verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. A sign to give the shepherds added assurance to bolster their belief. The word here in Greek is semion. It's a word we find throughout the gospel according to John. Jesus did this sign. He changed multiplied the bread, or Jesus walked on water, or Jesus changed the water to wine, or Jesus was resurrected. Sign, semion. What does it mean in the Greek? It points away from the sign itself to the one who performed it. It points away from the action to the doer, from the creation to the creator. For example, when Jesus had the bread in his hand in John 6 and he's going to multiply the bread, he said what? Twice he said in the bread of life discourse in John 6, 35 and 48, I am the bread of life. It points away from the physical to the spiritual. Jesus is the bread of life. You eat of him, take of him, and you will never thirst or hunger again. He gives you eternal life. Hence, what it is a miracle, proof of divine authority and divine majesty. So the shepherds were given this sign. You'll find the babe. The babe here is Brephos. And that can be an unborn child, it can be a newborn, it could be a toddler. But we know from context here it refers to the newborn infant, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Friends, this is profound mystery. You have the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, deity plus humanity without sin. And what should it extol in us? It should extol in us wonder and marvel, and we should praise God, the profound mystery of it all, which is the aim of all doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:16, that we proclaim great is the mystery of godliness. G. Campbell Morgan said, see the pathos of all of this, the pity, the sadness of it all. A one-verse summary of Christmas is 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Just think of the utter poverty of the Son of God, his humiliation to be born in a manger, a babe, born of Mary, born under the law. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 highlights the humiliation of Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? To save his people from their sins. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, the word for host there in the Greek is stratios. It's a military term. A bunch of soldiers. The army of God came down to earth, the angelic host, and was praising God in the field. Psalm 50, 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me. They were reciting God's works, God's attributes, and thanking him for both his works and his attributes. I can't help but think of the scene of 2 Kings 6, Elisha. The Syrian army had come against him, and Gehazi, his young servant, is petrified. And what does Gehazi say? Elisha tells Gehazi, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And Elisha prayed, he says, open the eyes of the young man that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of God all around them. Just like in the field of Bethlehem. The horses and chariots of God, the army, the angelic hosts of heaven were all around the shepherds that night. Do we celebrate God in the angel's song? The first point is the reality of the incarnation. The second point is the result of the incarnation. Verse 14 in one verse. The angel's song, the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The angelic chorus, normally they're in heaven. We know that from Revelation 4 and 5. Did you know that this is only the second time in Scripture that we have an angel's song recorded? And the first time it's in heaven in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, the call of Isaiah, where at verse 3 you have the seraphim, the burning ones, the angels before the throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is called the Trishagion, three times holy. And here we have the angel's song, but this time it's on earth. Alfred Edersheim, the Jew, said this, comparing Isaiah 6 with Luke 2, 14. Then, he says in Isaiah 6, the angel's song had heralded the announcement of the king coming. Now the king had come. Then it had been the Trishagion of prophetic anticipation. Now we have evangelic fulfillment. Friends, a new venue for the angels now. They're praising God on earth, not just in heaven. this Gloria is spoken. It wasn't sung, but it was in poetic form. Now, what I want you to make a note of in your Bible, this is very important this morning, is what's the best translation of the end of this verse? Our text says, I have the New Authorized Version, the New King James Version. It says, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Phillips translation says this, peace upon earth among men of goodwill. Peace upon earth among men of goodwill. The New English Standard Version says this, peace among those with whom God is pleased. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. Friends, we have here an anthem that came down to earth proclaiming God's grace. The salvation of man would be all of grace. And as Luther says, God's grace is God's goodness to us on account of Christ, undeserved favor. What we have here, friends, is the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of election. Or as John Calvin says, election is nothing more than the ascription of our entire salvation to God. What we have here is a cross-reference for Matthew 1:21. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Eklego, to choose out of a number. God not only invites people to be saved, but he actually saves some people. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And the peace we're talking about here, friends, is not Pax Romana. It's not the peace of Rome, where you get an army together and then you defeat your enemies through bloodshed and war. No. This is peace of God that is obtained how? As it says in Colossians 1:19-20, for it pleases the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Romans 5:1 says the first result of our justification is what? Peace of God. Now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace with God precedes the peace of God. In Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing but in everything, through prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be yours through Christ Jesus. You see, first of all is peace with God, then you get the peace of God, then there's peace of conscience, peace with other human beings, any real peace there is. It all starts with Jesus, the peace that he gives us. John 14:27. And friends, the wicked, the unbelievers do not have that. Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jesus is the incarnate Lord. He's the Prince of Peace, as our call to worship said from Isaiah 9:6. He came to bring peace with God. He came to reconcile dirty, rebellious, unclean, ungodly sinners, enemies of God. He came to reconcile him to God. As it says in Luke 1:79, the conclusion of the song of Zechariah, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, and Jesus keeping, we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, but Jesus we know. And he is on the throne. Do we celebrate God in the angel's song? 2 points this morning. The reality of the incarnation and the results of the incarnation. Question, friends. Is the angel's song your song this Christmas? Can you truly sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. As we've said, this angel's song has been immortalized in Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's great Christmas hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of earth, of peace on earth and goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along thunder-broken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he was America's most beloved poet in the mid-19th century. And you and I ask ourselves, how could he possibly write such words of utter despair? You know, there's real despair around us this Christmas season. There's lots of people with despair. And it becomes even more poignant, even more full of meaning and impacting them during the Christmas season. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, here's his history. July 9th, 1861, his wife Fanny was near an open window. She was sealing locks of her daughter's hair in a packet using hot sealing wax. It was never known whether a spark from a match or the sealing wax was the cause, but suddenly Fanny's dress caught fire and engulfed her in flames. Her husband Henry was sleeping in the next room. He was awakened by her screams, and he desperately tried to put out the fire and save his wife. He was severely burned on his face and his hands, and she tragically burned, slipped into a coma, and the next day she died. His grievous burns would never even allow him to attend her funeral. He seemed to lock the anguish within his soul because he continued to work at his craft, but only his family knew the depth of his personal suffering. They could see it in his eyes and observe it in his long periods of silence. His white beard, so identified with him, was one of the results of the tragedy. The burn scars on his face made shaving almost impossible. Although a legend in his own time, he still needed the peace that God gives to his children. Christmas Day, 3 years later, December 25th, 1864, after that horrible tragedy with Fanny's death, at age 57, he sat down and he tried to capture, if possible, the joys of the season. And he began penning the hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And he came to that third stanza, which highlights that despair. And what stopped him, friends, was the thought of the condition of his beloved country, America. Because the Civil War was in full swing. The Battle of Gettysburg had occurred that summer, July 1 through 3 of 1863. And it was not long past. Days looked dark, and he probably asked himself the question, how can I write about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, in this war-torn country, where brother fights against brother, father against son? Friends, it seems he could have been writing for our kind of day. We live in a day where at any given moment there's over 40 wars going on across this globe. You and I should also turn our thoughts to Jesus, the one who can solve the problems and give true and perfect peace. That's what Henry Wadsworth Longfellow thought of, and he penned the words in verse 4. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, after the death of his wife, in all of his inner struggles and sorrows, and amidst all the horrors of the Civil War, found peace only where? In Jesus. Friends, whatever's going on in your life, Jesus is still the only way to true peace. Look to him. Look to him this Christmas season. Put your faith in him, and you will experience peace with God and the peace of God which passes all understanding. That will be yours. Even this day. Let's pray. Our Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. So familiar, Dear Heavenly Father, may we never lose the depth of the meaning. May it ever grow deeper in us, and as it grows deeper in us, may the marvel and the wonder and the astonishment of the mystery of it all grow and grow in our hearts. And may our hearts overflow with gratitude for what you have given us through Jesus Christ, the one who came to save his people from their sins. We have salvation. We have real peace. Peace with God, peace of God, peace of conscience, peace with others. Peace, perfect peace. We thank you. We praise you. We pray that everyone who is an unbeliever here today, that he would quit the struggle, dear Heavenly Father, that you would overcome his despair, that you would point him to Jesus, the Savior, that he would humble himself before you, seek your face, that you indeed would save him this day for the forgiveness of sins, and he truly experience the peace that only Jesus can give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Be of good courage. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He lives, he rules, he reigns. May he reign and rule in each heart today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.